Verse 12, and it says, so as to those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. One of the significant problems in the church today is that the God that we believe in often does not reflect the God that the Bible speaks of. And how that comes about is anyone's guess, but often the God that we believe in does not reflect the sovereign Lord, the supreme God that the Bible often speaks about. And that's why we spent so much time last week, or last month, should we say, talking about God's choice of salvation. What does that mean? Because a lot of people can get really confused about this issue, this area. Does it mean that we don't have any choice in the matter? Are we robots? Does God just choose everything for us? Or do we choose God? And we really went into that. Because often we have a very limited, imperfect mental and spiritual grasp of who our God really is. We have an imperfect knowledge. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, Peter says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. Knowledge. Now, sometimes in the Christian life, people say, we don't need knowledge, we just need to do things for God. And that's true, we need to be about our Father's business. But there is a spiritual knowledge we need to get a hold of in our lives. And if you haven't got that spiritual knowledge, you're not going to be very effective in what you do. Because you do what you believe. And if what you believe comes from what you have been taught and the knowledge you have received in the Word. So it's very important that we get established in true spiritual knowledge about our Creator and who He really is. A lot of people today, they know a God, but it's a very limited God. It's not a God who can do this and who can do that. When they pray to this God, they're praying to a God that they consider is limited. And it's almost praying and crying out to God, please do this, because they don't actually believe God can do it. But when you understand God is sovereign, when He is over the affairs of mankind, when He is the ruler and not one sparrow falls to the ground except that He knows it, all of a sudden your faith becomes enriched. And you start believing in a God that is truly the God of heaven and earth. And so looking at the sovereignty of God, this enriches your faith immeasurably. Knowing the Lord for who He is, not often what we think He is. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Peter also says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. In the knowledge of God, grace and peace is multiplied to you in that knowledge. So if you don't get that knowledge, if you don't get into the Word to receive that knowledge, how is grace and peace going to be multiplied to you? Doesn't work. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. And of course, the knowledge He's talking about is not just theoretical head knowledge. It's that spiritual knowledge you receive by spiritual revelation of the Spirit, where the Spirit actually speaks the Word and just reveals the Word to you in that way that suddenly makes it alive in your spirit. So as we spend time meditating upon the sovereignty of God and over His sovereignty over the affairs of men, not just a theological exercise, but something that will have genuine impact on your faith, it will really bless you with your faith walk. But that was last month. So now for this month, going on in Colossians chapter 3, we're going to hear three verses in verses 15 to 17. And the Apostle Paul says this in verse 15. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Amen. There's three main instructions, commandments, instructions, I could say, that the Apostle Paul is sort of hitting on in these three verses here. Three main instructions. The first one is, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Second one is, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And thirdly is, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I want to look at each of these three elements, these commands, these instructions this evening. So the first one is, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. So the question we must ask ourselves is, do we have peace in our hearts? Do you have a peace that passes all understanding, guarding your heart and mind in Christ Jesus? Is your heart like an oasis of peace, of serenity? Or is it a whirlwind and a storm of stress, worry, anxieties, and fears? Most people's are the latter, not the former. Now, when the Apostle Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, he's showing us that it's something that we must do. Let it happen. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. If we don't let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, it won't. It will not be ruling. You will not have peace there. It will be the opposite. It will be the storm. It will be the strife and contentions. Now, coming to know God as the sovereign Lord, of which we spoke of last month, will be go a long way to establish that peace in our hearts. Because when you suddenly realize God is all-powerful, when he is sovereign and he doesn't get sort of fazed by anything, he doesn't get taken by surprise, and things that happen for a reason, all of a sudden the pressure comes off you. And because often in my Christian life I've been trying to make God do this and make God do that and struggle to fight for this and fight for that, and it wears you out. And when you suddenly realize that actually God knows everything before we ever ask of him, and he knows our needs before we ever ask, and it's suddenly like, oh, the pressure comes off. And you suddenly start, well, sovereign Lord, will you do this? Will you stretch out your hand? Will you do this? Will you do this? But it takes the pressure off. And it restores that peace into your heart. That's why it talks about him as the sovereign Lord. It's a key principle to establishing peace in your heart. Realizing that he's in charge and we're not takes the pressure off of us. It really does. But Paul then goes even further, saying that we are called to have the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts, called in one body, it says. Are you living according to this holy calling? Many times we sort of say, well, what am I called to, Lord? What am I called to? What ministry am I called to? And often we have that struggle in life. What am I called to? Well, one thing you're called to is to let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. That's a calling. That's a holy calling God has placed upon you. Now, it's hard to have peace within the body when you don't have peace within first. James chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Where do the fights come from? They come from our pleasures and our lusts within our very own flesh. Someone said to me when I became a Christian early on, they said, oh, there'll never be peace in the world unless there's peace inside of a man. And people, and this person would say that in an office environment, and a lot of the people in the office were not Christian people, and they thought this person was a bit stupid and a bit religious and a bit super spiritual. But actually, if you think about what they were saying, they were spot on. If we look in this world, we say, well, there's been peace in Europe for 50 years or whatever there has been. But what peace has there been in Europe? There's just been an absence of conflict, hasn't there? There hasn't been a full-out war going on with tanks rolling through the Belgian countryside for the last 50 years. But has there been peace? No, there's been constant fights. There was terrorist atrocities going on in Paris a few weeks ago. There's fights, there's bombs going off. There's all sorts of fights and quarrels and turmoil going on. Is there peace in Europe? No, there's the semblance of peace, because there's no peace inside of a man. And until we get peace inside of a man, we'll never get peace outside of men. Our intrinsic selfishness causes us to fight and to push for the things that we want, regardless of how it impacts those around us. That's just the way we are, and that's just what we do. And it rubs up everyone else the wrong way, and their selfishness gets annoyed at our selfishness, and we just end up hating each other and fighting against each other. And is there peace? No, there's not. There's conflict, there's wars. Also causes us to interpret what people say negative. If people say something negative to us, sometimes that's for our benefit because it's something we haven't seen in our life, something that we're blind to, and someone has done us the benefit of saying, well, actually, did you know that you do this in your life? And we take that as a personal attack, and how dare you speak that against me, because it affects our pride and our intrinsic selfishness gets bothered. And so we fight and we push against that person when what we really should be saying is, thank you very much for letting me know about that thing which I'm failing in. But our intrinsic selfishness causes us to fight and quarrel, and we just end up just hating each other. Is that letting the peace of Christ rule in our hearts? No, it is not. How many of us have ongoing wars and conflicts in our hearts because of the shrill demands of an insatiable flesh that constantly whips us into feeling self is being overlooked or criticized or is missing out somehow, somewhere down the line? Western culture in which we live in is intrinsically self-obsessed, absolutely self-obsessed. It's a virulent sickness. It matures, it feeds, and it encourages. And living in such an environment, it's very difficult to live a selfless life because you're completely going against the grain. Everybody is out for themselves. And if you don't put yourself first, you'll get left behind and trampled in the dirt. And it's very difficult to live a selfless life that Jesus requires of us if we're living in this world in which we live. And frankly, the opposite is being constantly practiced and encouraged all around us. But the peace of Christ cannot rule in your heart as long as self is ruling there also instead. Your peace will constantly be shattered by the wars and conflicts aroused by your sinful nature. If you haven't dealt with those sinful natures, if you haven't been trying to get yourself sanctified by the Holy Spirit, there will come a time where you'll be ticked off by somebody and you will react, and that peace will just be shattered and you'll go back to square one. But actively denying the flesh, allowing the Holy Spirit to sanctify us, put down the power of the flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit, is essential to establishing that peace of Christ in our hearts on a day-to-day basis. And the further you allow God to sanctify you, to cut out that selfishness, the more the peace of Christ will take root in your heart. It's a simple correlation. The two go together. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. You cannot help being thankful when the peace of Christ is ruling in your heart. So many people in this world, they crave peace and they have no peace. So many people out there, from the outside they look normal, they look fine. But when you sit down and you speak with them and they start opening up, there is all manner of conflicts, troubles, sorrows, anguishes, all bound up and mixed up in their hearts. And their minds are a constant mess of conflict. And they're crying out for peace when Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. And Jesus in John 14, verse 27, he said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives it, do I give it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not let it be fearful. Praise the Lord. And I've noticed in my life that there is a peace that guards my heart and mind. The further I walk with God, the more I allow the Spirit to sanctify me, the more peace becomes a bedrock of my heart. And when troubles and things happen outside, I've got that peace as a security, as something solid within. And even if I'm being buffeted from the outside and all hell seems to be breaking loose, I've got an oasis of security within. And that's where my faith is strong. When I have that peace within, faith is bound up in peace in your heart. You could almost describe faith as being at peace with God in your heart. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. It's something you've got to almost like work out into your heart. It's not something that falls out of heaven and hits you on the head and says, here I am. It's something that you have to work out by walking by the Holy Spirit and allowing the Spirit to constantly cut out the rubbish from your life. And secondly, the Apostle Paul says in verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The Apostle Paul doesn't just say, let the word of Christ dwell in you. He says, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. And the word richly there means copiously, abundantly. I remember some African brothers used to love that word, abundantly. And we used to really sort of say that with a sort of African accent, because it just gave that sense of abundance, copious, richly dwelling in us. But does the word of Christ richly, copiously, abundantly dwell in you? Does it? Again, it's let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That's something you and I need to do, to work upon. It's something we have to achieve in our lives. It's not something that falls out of heaven and hits us on the head and suddenly click, the word of Christ is richly dwelling in us. No, it's something we need to work out and discipline and get into our hearts. Now, if the word of Christ is to be richly, abundantly, copiously dwelling within us, that means there must be a rich, abundant supply. A rich, abundant supply. How much supply of the word of God is getting to your heart? How much is getting to my heart? Do we just pray and get it? Does it hit us on the head? No. We read and pray. We read and pray. We study. We examine. We get that word of God into us. We pray. Yes, we pray, but we read. And we pray and we read and we pray. And we constantly do that. It's not just praying, Lord, give me more of your word. It's getting that word of God, praying over it, and receiving it into our hearts. And in the end, it boils down to routine. What routine do you have? Because often we think, well, you know, that's sort of traditions, isn't it? Getting some sort of routine is sort of dead traditions. Well, when you get up in the morning, you have a tradition of setting your alarm clock. Because if you don't set your alarm clock, you're not going to get into your routine of getting up on time, brushing your teeth, getting clothes on, having your shower, eating your breakfast, and going to work on time, because you'll be late every time because you haven't got into a routine. We do that for our natural selves, but how much routine do we have in our spiritual life, which is far more important, really? And it comes down, we need an action plan. First of all, we need to realize the importance of it. Most people don't realize the importance of getting the word into them. They're quite happy sitting in a church situation or listening to the pastor preach, and they just, you know, whatever he says, that'll go, that'll be nice. He seems to be a nice chap, and I'll just listen to what he has to say, and that'll be the word for me. But we can't be bothered to get our Bibles out, blow the inch of dust off the cover, and actually read it for ourselves. But we need to realize the importance. This is something that needs to be worked out in our daily lives. I was reading in Psalm 119 a few verses the other day, and I just thought I'd read them to you. In verse 20, the psalmist says, my soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. I look at my life and think, is that the way I consider the word of God? Do I feel crushed that I've not read the word of God yet today? Do I long after his ordinances? If I've been at work all day, I haven't been able to read the Bible or something, do I feel like, I can't wait to sit down and get the word of God out? Often it's not, is it? Often we'd rather just get the TV and bang, straight on, or the computers. Then in verse 72 it says, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Now if I put thousands of gold and silver pieces here, then I put the word of God over here and asked you, what would you choose? What would we choose? Oh, I'm so spiritual, I choose the word of God. Would we? The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold pieces and silver. That's someone who's discovered the richness of God's word. Psalm and verse 131. I opened my wide mouth wide and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Sometimes we read these sort of verses and we think, well, my goodness me, that guy was just some spiritual superman, you know, just with a big S on his front, and he's just Mr. Spiritual Superman number one. No, this was just the testimony of a normal human being that was born like you and I. But somewhere along the line, he discovered the sweetness, the glory of God's word, and their desperate need for it. That's the problem we have. We don't realize how much we need the word of God. That person can be you, and it can be me. We can have that longing, that earnest desire for the word of God for ourselves. Jeremiah 15, verse 16 says, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart." When you sit down and read the word of God, do you feel like this is a joy to my heart? This is just a delight. I just love reading this word. Or is it like, gosh, this is hard going. This is just, how long have I been at this? 5 minutes? Gosh, it seemed like five hours. Often that's our approach to the word of God. That's because we have yet to experience the sweetness of the word of God. We have yet to really see the life of God in that word. There's so much we need to realize that the word of God is full of life. It's full of power. It's full of the presence of God. But so often we're blind to it. We're deaf to it. And then we need to set up a routine that works for us. Often when I was a young believer, I was very enthusiastic for the things of God. And people would say, you've got to get up early. And you've got to spend from 5 o'clock in the morning onwards reading your Bible and be on your knees. And so I'd get up in the morning and I'd and I'm hardly seeing anything. And I'm kneeling by my bed. And the next thing I know, it's 7 o'clock. And I've fallen asleep on my duvet. And I think, because it just didn't work for me. Now, maybe I should have disciplined myself and maybe made it work for me, but we're all made differently. Some of us are more evening people, some of us more morning people, so we're just alert at different times of the day, and just whatever works for one person doesn't have to work for everybody. And sometimes you listen to people and they love to tell you about their great testimony of how disciplined they are in their faith walk, and they read for 5 hours a day of the Word of God, and then they pray for 20 hours a day as well, and you think, where do all those hours go to in the day? But we can't just copy everybody else. We have to find out something that works for us. Sometimes it is getting up a bit earlier. Sometimes it's getting the train to work. So once I was working and I'd just get the train to work and I'd just think, well, this is a time I can utilize in reading my Bible. Everyone else got their newspaper like this out. So I'd just get my Bible out. And I tell you, God would meet with me in the train compartment. And God would start speaking to me. I remember taking the children out to Disneyland. We went to Florida many years ago, and it was at a time when God was starting to speak to me. I had this little Gideon Bible, and I'd go and I'd hold the bags because I couldn't stand going on the rides because I was too old for that now. But I'd get my Bible and I'd be reading, and God would start speaking to me. And it would just work for me at the situation. I didn't have much time, but God would start speaking to me. Or you can just get an MP3 player in the car as you drive to work, have the scriptures on there, be reading, just be listening to the scriptures as you go into work in the morning, as you come back from the evening. My personal experience, God was challenging me. You need to read the word more. And I had this sense that every time I was eating physically, I should eat spiritually. And it worked for me because I'd often be eating on my own. I wouldn't be around other people. So I'd be in the workshop on my own. I'd get my Bible out. I'd get my food out. And I'd just eat spiritually, eat physically. And it just worked for me. And God started speaking to me. It was just different techniques, different methods. But whatever works for you. But you need to get a routine and stick with it. Because if you don't get a routine, you won't do it. It's as simple as that. We are creatures of instinct. And if we don't get a routine going, we won't do it. As well as an abundant, rich supply, you also need a heart that not only absorbs it, but retains those riches. Planted as seed into cultivated soil in your heart. We don't want to read and not absorb anything. I don't know about you. I remember being at school and being in a lesson that was for 45 minutes, and the teacher would be talking at the front, and at the end of it, the bell goes, and I suddenly think, what were they saying? What? Or reading a book. and you've read two whole pages, and then you suddenly think, what did I just read? I don't know if I'm the only person, but often I read something, but I'm not taking it in. And I can say, well, I've done my five chapters today, but I've not taken anything of those five chapters in. It's all just gone completely over my head. We need to not only be reading, but absorbing, retaining, and allowing that ingrafted word to be planted and to grow and germinate in our hearts. Remember the parable of the sower. Jesus said, if you don't understand this parable, how will you understand any parable? Throwing the seed just anywhere doesn't work, does it? So if you throw seed on the hard soil by the path, what happens? Does it produce a harvest? No, it doesn't. The birds come and they take up the seed and it's lost. We need to have good, prepared soil. It's talking about the condition of our hearts. How is your heart? Is your heart soft or is it hard? So many of us, our hearts are hard and we think we know it all and we're not humble enough to realize we don't know things and we need God to teach us. The Bible says, break up the fallow ground. Break up the fallow ground in your heart. Jeremiah 4, verses 3 and 4. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. Fallow ground is land that has been previously plowed but has been left untended for a time and is no longer suitable for planting as it has become hardened over time. Weeds, thorns grow, the ground becomes hard. How many, if you were a farmer, would you even dream of planting seed on a field which has not been broken up? You just wouldn't cross your mind to do so. It would be crazy. Even the old farmers, before they had tractors and they just had a yoke of oxen, they'd get the plow out and they'd start plowing that field. Even though it was tough going, hard, they would do it because it was a pointless waste of time to plant any seed in that field unless that field had first been plowed. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Take care, brethren. This is spoken to Christians. Take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving, we could say hard heart, that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The Bible speaks about our hearts as like a garden, as a field. And our field needs to be broken up and plowed. But it's very easy to allow our field, our soil, to become hardened. And that's when we get engrossed in sin, or we don't confess sin and we want to walk in sin. That sin is very deceitful and it hardens our hearts. And it causes that field to become hardened and untilled and untended. And God then needs to plow it up again. Hebrews 6, verses 7, 8, and 9 says, for ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those whose forsake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. God is interested in tilling your ground, tilling your soil of your heart. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed. And it ends up being burned. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. But the writer to the Hebrews is warning them. Cultivate your heart. Make sure it's being cultivated and tilled. And when God does that process, when he breaks up your fallow ground of your soil in your heart, go along with the process. Allow it to happen. A farmer would not dream of sowing seed on untilled, unplowed, on fallow ground. There'll be no fruit. There'll be no harvest. He'll waste his seed and there'll be no fruit. There'll be no harvest. You can read as much of the word as you like. You can go 24 hours a day reading the word. But if your heart has never been plowed by the Spirit of God, it will profit you little. It will profit you little. Plowing the soil softens it, breaks it up so it can receive the seed, so it can absorb the moisture. The soil cannot absorb the moisture unless it's been broken up first. As soon as it's been broken up, it can absorb that moisture to grow the seed. What is the seed? It's the incorruptible seed of the word of God. It's called an incorruptible seed, but it's wasted if it falls on the hard soil. But if it goes into prepared ground, the incorruptible seed goes into the prepared ground, the living waters, the heavenly light from heaven germinates, and there is spiritual growth. This is such an important process. You know, God has designed seed time and harvest for the express purpose of teaching us this lesson. Did you ever think about that? These farmers who go year after year plowing up their fields, sowing their seed, allowing the moisture to come and rain or irrigate their fields, allowing the sun to shine on the field. That whole process is to teach us about spiritual growth. God put it in the earth for a reason, to teach us about spiritual growth. But then when God starts to churn our hearts and plow our hearts, we say, "No, Lord, that must be the devil attacking me. I must resist that and bind that devil." God did these things to teach us a very important lesson. These are important spiritual processes we must go through. But what does it mean for God to plow our hearts? Well, anything that causes your heart to be cut up, to be broken up, to be turned over within yourself, distresses, trials, tribulations, tests, all these are your fallow ground being plowed. How often do you feel that you've been plowed? Quite a few times. Do you feel you're being plowed today? Praise the Lord. We all go through trials and tribulations, some more than others, some to greater depth than others. But it's how you react to these trials and tribulations that dictates everything. How you react to these trials and tribulations gives you how soft your heart will become through them, and how easily it will then be able to absorb and retain the riches of God's word, and therefore how fruitful you will become. Do you react with selfish pride, anger, strife, contention, self-pity? "Oh, woe is me, I'm going through these trials, I'm going through these tribulations. How dare God put these tests in? I'm a Christian, I shouldn't be having these tests, I shouldn't be having these trials." Or quiet trust, faith, maintaining a good attitude despite the test. That's what the apostles all spoke about. Those who go through trials and tribulations, rejoice in the painful trial that you are enduring. It's only for a moment. React with a good attitude. Have a positive attitude. You will go through it, but if you go through it in the right way, you may not have to go through it a second time. You see, once a field has been plowed, do you need to replow it? Does a farmer constantly replow and replow and replow his field? No, he plows it, and when it's plowed properly, it doesn't need much maintenance, does it? He just plants the seed and leaves it. It's useful to the farmer. Does it need replowing? No, it doesn't. The seed gets sown, left to germinate, it grows. It's useful to the farmer. Once your heart has been plowed and has been broken up by the hand of God, it doesn't need to be constantly plowed and broken up. Only if the heart becomes neglected would its fallow ground need replowing. God's discipline does not go on forever. Sometimes it's very sharp. Sometimes it's very painful. Sometimes it feels like it's never going to end. But it does come to an end, if we are trained by it properly. Hebrews 12 verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. Amen to that. But sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it. Have been trained by it. That talks about someone who has learnt the discipline. Has received the discipline. Has accepted the discipline. Afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. God doesn't whip us forever. Some people say God doesn't whip us at all. Well, he does in different ways. He scourges every son he receives. And if you don't go through discipline, you are not a true son. You will go through trials. You will go through tribulations. You will wonder, what on earth is this happening to me for? I could be of so much more use to you, Lord, if I didn't have A, B, C, and D happening in my life. But actually, God is far more interested in what your life is to be and what is going on the inside rather than what you can accomplish on the outside, because often you are completely blind to what needs to be done on the inside. And often I've had this frustration in my life, like, Lord, I could be doing this, I could be doing that, I could be accomplishing so much, Lord, but actually God wants me exactly where he's got me, because he's got to outwork that salvation in my life first. And unless he does so, I will never be a vessel useful in the master's hand. So there's that process, and we can make it as long and short as we like as to how we react to it. If we would learn the lesson of humility and brokenness earlier, it would truly benefit us. How you do that? Goodness, well, just receiving things with humility. When you go through trials, of course, you try to get relief from it, but you just trust God through it. And trust the Lord that he knows what he's doing. And even though I die, yet I shall trust in him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. That's what we need to get to in our lives. And often we haven't got to that point yet. The problem today, often the church is being told we need to fight every adversity. We need to resist every attack of the enemy. Well, often it's not an attack of the enemy. It's God doing something in your life. Sometimes it might be an attack of the enemy. Satan buffeted the Apostle Paul. But what did the Apostle Paul do? Did he bind that spirit or bind that attack against him? No, he said, Lord, release me from this. He cried out to God for his mercy. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. God put the Apostle Paul in a position of weakness so that he may demonstrate his own strength through him more powerfully and more obviously. Often God is going to specifically put you in a moment of weakness and in difficulty for the express purpose of showing his power through you more strongly. And often you're not going to realize it until you come out through the other side and realize what he's done. Well, when you're going through it, you don't realize what he's doing. And that's the point in time where you've got to keep holding his hand and say, Lord, I'm still trusting in you, though I don't understand what on earth is going on. Now, all hell's breaking loose, and I don't understand this. This just does not seem to compute with the idea I had, the great plans you were going to use me for in life, and it just seems to be all going to pot. No, God has got you exactly where he wants you, and he's going to work those things out in your life, things that cannot be learned any other way. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, but to those who have been trained by it, are you being trained by it? Afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God wants your heart to be broken. Did you know that? He wants to break up your heart in order that he may put it back together again. Not that it stays broken, but that he puts it back together in the way he can only put it together. In a way, the heart that is God-centered. Soft heart. Pliable, useful in the master's hands. Not pliable to other people, but pliable in God's hands. Soft molded clay that he can mold into something beautiful and effective and useful in his hands. God wants you to be broken that the word of Christ may then truly richly dwell within you. The ground will never produce a harvest unless it's broken up. Our hearts will never produce the harvest God is looking for unless he breaks it up first. And then the scripture says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. It doesn't say let the word of God richly dwell in you. It doesn't say let the word of the Lord richly dwell in you. It doesn't say let the word of Jesus richly dwell in you. It says let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. What is the word of Christ? Now, in a sense, all scripture is Christ, or speaking of Christ, because Jesus is the Christ and Jesus is the Word. So in a sense, of course, we can say that all the Scripture is the Word of God and is the Word of Christ. But there is also more specifically, Christ, Messiah, represents that prophetic person, that prophetic figure that was pointed towards through the types, the shadows, the verbal echoes, the scriptural repetitions, the connections, the stories written about in the Old Testament. This word of Christ is a particular emphasis on the revelation of Scripture given through the understanding of Jesus as that Christ. The fulfillment of the Old Testament. How Jesus fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. That is the word of Christ specifically. It's a particular emphasis, a particular way of looking at the Scriptures. It's that revelation of the Scriptures. It's what the Scriptures are actually talking about. Remember the virgins and their lamps. What were the lamps? The lamps were the Word of God. Your lamp is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. They all had lamps, but how many of them had light shining out of their lamps? Only the wise ones. Why? Because they got oil in their lamps. They got the anointing of the Holy Spirit to show them what the Word was actually all about. It was about Jesus, who is the light of the world, the light that shone from their lamps. If you got oil in your lamp, if you get the understanding of Christ from the Old Testament, from the Scripture, you will have light shining from your lamp. You'll be a wise virgin. Did you ever read the Old Testament and ask the Lord to reveal the mystery of Christ in what you're reading? Often we've read about this in Colossians, haven't we? You know, the riches of this inheritance, Christ in you, the hope of glory, Christ in you. Not his surname, but his title, who he really is, fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies. I remember many years ago, about 2001, 2002 maybe, I was first coming into all these sort of things when I started getting an understanding, a small glimmer of understanding of revelation of Jesus as the Messiah of the Old Testament. And I mean, I'd seen various things in the past as well, but God started showing me things. And I remember reading in the book of 1 Kings chapter 1 and 2, and it was talking about Adonijah. Adonijah was one of King David's sons. And there's this whole account in chapter 1, and goes into chapter 2 as well, about Adonijah proclaiming himself to be king. Because David's on his deathbed, everyone thinks David's going, and it's the big fight who's going to be the next king. And then there's Solomon, who should be the king, but he's being overlooked, and then there's this Adonijah guy who's being proclaimed as the king. And Joab, the commander of the army, Abiathar, the priest, is sort of giving support to Adonijah. And as I was reading these things, I suddenly got this understanding that what it was showing is something about the Antichrist and Jesus returning. It's speaking about the future. It was a story of what happened, but it also had a prophetic application to the end times about this Antichrist figure who the whole world will follow after the beast, but then there will come the true king, Solomon, riding on his donkey and being proclaimed the king. And it was this whole picture or angle of looking at what's going to happen in the end times. And I was just getting very excited about reading about this. And a day later, there was this brother in the church that I talked to about these sort of things. I never talked about this with him about, but I started to say, you know, I'm getting this revelation from the Scriptures, very exciting. And he sent me a text message, and he said, in this text message, I've just read in 1 Kings chapter 1 all about Adonijah, and it seems to me he looks like the Antichrist type figure, and Jesus like the and Solomon. Da, da, da. And I'm reading this thinking, I got that yesterday. And he's just telling me, and I haven't talked to him about it. This is the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit confirming things. But this is what the Holy Spirit does. And it's not just one person that gets it. It's the body. And he uses the body to confirm amongst each other. And each one, you know, sees things in different ways. And we share it together. And that's unwrapping the mystery of Christ. The Word of Christ that needs to richly dwell amongst us. David, Solomon, Moses, they were central biblical characters. They often spoke prophetically about the coming Christ. But also as these characters, they also as characters in and of themselves gave prophetic outlines and shapes to who this Christ would be, what he would accomplish. They were kinds of living parables. And as we look at their lives and what they did, we realize that Moses, God would raise up a prophet like Moses who would do the same things that Moses did. And the son of David, Jesus was the son of David. And it all connects, and you just see these hidden mysteries in the Bible, and as you read the Bible becomes alive. And it becomes this living book as you start to see these secret things that God has put there. In Proverbs 25 verse 2 it says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter." It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. God has concealed a matter in the Word. It is the mystery that has been kept hidden for generations, but has now been revealed through God's holy apostles and prophets. Jesus the Christ. The mystery of Christ. But the glory of kings is to search out a matter. One day, if you are faithful, if you rule, you will rule and reign with Christ. You will become a king, so to speak, in him. You have a regal calling, a kingly calling. It is the glory of kings to search out a matter. That's what God has put in you. Search out this matter. God has hidden something in his word, and he expects you to go and search it out. Seek it out. Psalm 119, verse 18, the psalmist says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." Isaiah 9 and verse 6, "And his name shall be called Wonderful." Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. He shall be called Wonderful. What should we be seeing in the scripture? Him who is wonderful, Jesus. There's just so many connections, verbal echoes, types, shadows, connections, stories written about in the Old Testament that have their fulfillment in Jesus. And it doesn't take having a PhD in theology to be able to figure it out. Often a PhD in theology will prevent you from figuring it out. Unfortunately, it shouldn't be that way. It doesn't have to be that way, but often it is, because it sets you in a certain mind framework that often discounts the Spirit's work. The main job of the Holy Spirit is to reveal Jesus to you and what he said and what the word really speaks. Taking hold of the mystery of God, the word of Christ gives us the very wisdom of heaven. The scripture says, Colossians 3, verse 16, "Let the word of Christ richly, copiously, abundantly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." As you let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, as you start to receive heavenly wisdom, aspects of the mystery of Christ that you then pass on to others, what you've seen in the scripture, you're teaching and admonishing one another. You're enabling that fellowship in the scriptures together. You're ministering one to another. It's not just someone who has a funny dog collar and stands in a pulpit. It's all of us. We all have that calling to see these things in the scripture and discuss one with another. And he also talks about teaching and admonishing each other with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. When I first read this, I thought, does that mean we're supposed to be singing to each other? I haven't got a very good voice. Am I supposed to sing a psalm to you? The Lord is my shepherd. Is this the pastor singing his sermon? No. It's a reflection of what songs you should be singing in church. For example, if you let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, if you do that, if you allow that to happen, you won't be singing many of the unscriptural modern songs that you find that are sung in churches today. Because when you've allowed the word of Christ to richly dwell in you, suddenly you'll be singing something and you say, that's not biblical. That's not scriptural. Why am I singing this? I'm singing about myself. What a great overcomer I am. What a wonderful person. We're a church on fire. We're this. Why am I singing this? This isn't scripture. You will start to want to sing scriptural songs that reflect what the word actually speaks and what the word actually majors upon. For example, the centrality of the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross, I know I'm biased, I like the old hymns, I was brought up with them, but there's a richness in the old hymns that is often lost in many of the modern songs today. Not all, there are good modern songs, and I rejoice in them. But what about the centrality of the cross? What about the lordship of Jesus? What about the sovereignty of God? Do we sing about such things? What about the splendor of his holiness? What about the power of his might? What about the terror of his wrath? What about the richness of his love, his mercy, and his grace? Do we major upon these things, or just little bits of these things? When you have allowed the word of Christ to richly dwell within you, you will sing songs which are majoring on the things that the Bible majors upon. And singing such songs not only blesses us, but also teaches and admonishes those around us, because they're hearing the richness of Scripture being expounded by song. When you're in a worship service, when you're worshiping the Lord together, and it's, you know, you're just singing some amazing song or hymn or spiritual song, you feel enriched, don't you? Why? Because you're hearing the Word of God. You're hearing the rich truths of the gospel expounded in song. And there's just a way that music gets that Word into your heart in a way that sometimes words can't. If we let the Word of Christ richly dwell within us, we'll sing scriptural songs with doctrinal depth. And therefore we will teach and admonish one another. We will minister one to another in corporate worship. And then the last verse in Colossians 3, verse 17, it says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. When I was a young, enthusiastic Christian, I read this verse and I thought, what does that mean? Does that mean before I do anything, I have to say, I'm doing this in the name of the Lord Jesus? Almost like a mantra. I'm doing this in the name of the Lord Jesus, because that's doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus, to actually say the name of Jesus over this thing, whatever I'm doing. Well, whatever you do in word or deed covers anything and everything, doesn't it? It covers anything and everything you do. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And if you do something in someone's name, it's as if you're doing it with their full blessing and agreement, like they're a part of what you are doing or saying. I don't believe you have to utter the words, I'm doing this in the name of the Lord Jesus. But it's an attitude of heart. It's an aspect that everything I do, I want God's blessing and approval of. I want to know that he's happy with this, and I won't do it unless he is happy with it. When making choices in life, ask yourself first, can I do this in the name of the Lord Jesus? Can I do this action I'm just about to do in the name of the Lord Jesus? Would Jesus be happy with what I'm planning on doing? Would he bless it? If the answer is no, stop, change course. If yes, do it in his name. And as you do, give thanks to God the Father through him. It's quite simple, isn't it? It's quite simple. It's just a very simple way of adjusting our behavior in life. Can I watch this movie in the name of the Lord Jesus? Can I do this action in the name of the Lord Jesus? Can I do it? And it's interesting to note, all three verses we've looked at, verse 15, 16, and 17, they all end with the thought to give thanks to God. Did you notice that? Verse 15, it says, and be thankful. Verse 16 says, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. Verse 17 says, giving thanks through him to God the Father. There's a common denominator here, isn't there? It's a good and fitting way to end all things, to be thankful to God the Father for all the amazing things he has done for us. The peace he's given, the peace of Christ that rules in our hearts and minds. The one body that he has called us to be a part of. We're no longer orphans in the world. We're no longer sort of little individuals here or there with no connection. We belong. If we're believers, we belong to a body. We're a part of something. We're not little people on our own. We belong. Thank God. We belong to each other. We're a part of each other. We thank God for the richness of the Word of Christ, the Word of God that feeds us and nourishes us, instructs us in this life. And we thank God for his name that he has given us to bear in this dark, God-rejecting world in which we live. So often it seems that people go out of their way to mock Christianity, to make Christianity look stupid, and make people who follow Christ as if they're stupid people, simple, like ignorant, they know no better. But this is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Do you praise God that you bear his name? Thank God that you bear his name. Thankfulness. That should be our attitude at all times, because being thankful takes the focus off ourselves and puts it back onto God, whom the focus should be upon. Fix your eyes on Jesus, not yourself, not your circumstances, not the difficulties you're going through, not that your fallow ground is being plowed up yet again. Thank God for his goodness. And it helps you through life. He gives you the heavenly focus, because that's our destination. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city which is to come, whose builder and architect is God. So we thank God for